Sorry, I wasn't hiding. I was doing the recording for our ministry back home, and so yeah, I'm in charge of that as well. So, thank you again, Stephen, for that introduction. I made to feel very privileged that you introduced me twice. So, this better be good, huh? Yeah. But yeah, I would like to thank Stephen and Peggy again for having us, and of course, having me to share with you today. It's a privilege and an honor to be standing here with you all, and to also be a partaker of the Word as you have for the past few days. And as I said on the first day before in the introduction, that none of us, I feel, or as I know us as a family, ever come in with a structure, or ever come in with a formula or a blueprint as to what to share. That's not us. We're not built like that. It comes from life. It comes from relationship. It comes from reality. So what you've been hearing for the past few days, I hope that you have picked up that sense, you know, that this is not something that we have learned, something that we have manipulated or planned out in any way. So what you're hearing is just life, you know, life coming forth from Chin. Life coming from the experience that he's had in these past 4 decades of his life in the ministry, and particularly in the last 10 years with the community. So as you know, that the past 2 years we have been churchless as a family. We've paid visits to certain churches and have Sunday meetings with certain people, but there is a longing in all of our hearts that we will be a church once again. I think it's different when, you know, you are a part of a body. I mean, we're all one body. That's the reality of it, you know. But in a very microcosm sense, it's different when you are part of a body, part of the body that God has called you to. And that is something that I'm seeing now more and more the need of. Visiting churches is wonderful, but it's not the same, because these are people you don't know. These are people that you don't relate to on a daily and weekly basis. So there's no chance of a relational building, you know. And the church is relational. That's one of the first things Stephen and I talked about when we met after such a long time, is that you're starting to realize that the church is built on relational integrity. It's built on the basis that we have to be relational. Because that was the nature of the Trinity. That's the nature of Jesus. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of the Spirit. Even before time recorded, that they were relational beings. So that's the foundation. And I'm starting to appreciate that more. And I am by nature, by the way, not a relational person. I'm more of an introvert. If those of you who know us, you know me. I'm not a very relational person. So I've gotten into trouble many times because of that. And I've gotten corrected by my family more times than I can count. But in the process, I've learned the importance of opening your lives up, of being honest, of being brutally honest, and of being truthful with one another, dealing in truth and not dealing in falsehood. Because if relationships are to last, if relationships are to have meaning and value, it has to be based on truth. And I think that's what maybe, I can't remember, Stephen, that whole incident with you, you know, regarding your family member. But if anything, I think it's because of what I've learned, that any relationship not based on truth is bound for destruction. Any relationship not based on reality, not based on what is true, is bound for doom, you know. And I've seen marriages destroyed because of that. I've seen sibling relationships destroyed because of that. I've seen churches destroyed because of that. I've seen some of my closest friends destroyed because of that. I've seen family friends that we know of through the years destroyed because of that. And, you know, even now as I recall the church that we had, the previous ministry, that there was false dealings with one another. There were those that did not deal truthfully with one another. And that's probably one of the many reasons why we fell apart, saints, you know. And so I think that what has happened, as much as it is painful for the past 2 years, it has narrowed us. I think it has concentrated us to realize what are the important things that is necessary for the church. And one of the things I'm coming into, for myself anyway, is relational integrity, relational truth, or relational reality. And that is love, saints. know, Stephen, you were saying that love is one thing, and you know, but there's also truth. But truth and love are characteristics of God. If you love one another, you deal with that. You deal with one another in truth. Truth is not apart from love. Truth is not, you know, I have to tell you the truth even though I love you. No. You tell the truth because you love that person. That's the nature of life. And to love a person without telling the truth is not love. It's you pallying, it's you pandering, it's you compromising. So my view of relationships is that it's always based on truth. It's always based on telling the person what is truthful. And if the person doesn't like it, then that's the risk you take. Because love is risky. Love can be detrimental. Love can be damaging. Love can be traumatic. I mean, saints, you read a Bible that is full of the love of God. But in the same Bible that you read, you also read tragedies. You read horrors. You read deaths by thousands. You read how God is severe, how God judges, how God is holy, how God is terrible. Is that not love? Is that not the love of God? So in your Christian walk, there has to come a time where you reconcile in your life that the God I serve and love is also a terrible God. But that does not mean he stopped loving. He doesn't judge apart from love. He judges in love. And that's one of the things that I'm starting to realize more and more is that, you know, we're all selfish. We're all born with this self-centered need for recognition, this self-centered need for love. And really, if you approach the Bible with that type of lens, you're going to run into problems. You're going to run into a lot of things that don't make sense to you. I'll give you a very good example, something that was actually playing in my mind as Chin was preaching. If you read the Bible thinking that you are the center of the world, you will interpret the Bible through a self-centered lens. You will interpret the Bible seeing that God is here to serve you. God is here for your interests. God is here to improve you, to make you better. And you all, I'm sure, have heard of this prosperity gospel that is out there saying that God wants to make you the best versions of yourself. You know, that's nowhere in the Bible. But you see how we can interpret it like that? Because the Bible is open, so many passages are open to interpretation. And because we are self-centered, we interpret it through that lens. And so when we come to certain passages, or when we come to historical experiences that are challenging, it rocks us. You know, it shatters us. It makes us question who God is. And I'm building up to something. So I'll give you a very good example. I had a Jewish colleague in my university, a Jewish American colleague. And so he and I are good friends, but we're not very, very close because he's atheistic. So, on his Facebook page, there was a phrase that I shared with my family about this, that during the Holocaust, all right, I'm sure most of you know what the Holocaust is, where 6 million Jews died in World War II. During the Holocaust, there was a writing on the wall in one of the concentration camps that said this. It was written by one of, you know, the Jews that ultimately, I believe, got killed in the concentration camp. It is what he said. If God exists, he owes me an apology. You know? If God exists, he owes me an apology. And now, to you and I as Christians, we believe, how can he say that? And rightly so, how can anyone say that? Who is God to you? But saints, separate yourself from that Christian worldview for a minute. If you look at it from a outside point of view, if you look at it from a self-centered point of view, do you know that that statement makes sense? That statement actually makes sense. Why did God, who is loving, who is kind, who is all of these things, allow 6 million Jews to perish just like that? And saints, those 6 million, not all of them were bad people. Arquette even said some of them were Orthodox Jews. Some of them were faithful in their ministry, faithful in the temple, faithful in the synagogues, doing God's work, so to speak. Even they were not spared. If you study more of the Holocaust, you will even know that babies were killed. Young children were killed. And what wrong have they done to deserve such a fate? Nothing. So so that Jewish man made sense. That Jewish man or that Jewish woman, whoever wrote that on the wall, made sense. How can God be God if this happened to me? So if God exists, he owes me an apology. But saints, that's what I'm saying. He, like so many of us, are reading the scriptures, reading the Bible through the lens of self-centeredness. To you, it seems that way. To me, it seems that way. But I read a Bible that is not self-centered. I read a Bible that shows me God is not how I view him to be. That God is God no matter what I say or do. That he does exist, but his love for me is not how I know it. It's not a love catered to me. It's not a love catered to you and I. C.S. Lewis calls this, we want a God that has senile benevolence, if you know the term. We want a God to be good to us all the time. To love us all the time. To be nice to us all the time. You know, in Chinese we have the word, kam ching with us all the time. That's what we want. That's our human nature. That's how we are built. We want good things for ourselves. We want good things for our family. And when God doesn't fit those categories, we get angry. We ask, why God? Why so unfair? why this didn't come to me? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why didn't I get that career? Why didn't I get to go to the States? Why didn't that girl like me? Isn't it? Right? We start to think, why is God not working in accordance to what we feel? We even say, this is what God wants, I'm sure of it. There is that certainty, you know, that God will give me this, God will give me that. And when it doesn't happen, what happens? We blame God. So, how do we view these things? How do we interpret the events of our world, the events in the Bible, if we are not interpreting it through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the truth? That's why there is objective truth. There is no your truth and my truth. What the world is coming in today, you all know this, is that your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. So don't disturb my world. Don't tell me there is only two genders. Don't tell me that marriage is only between men and women. You see what's happening in the world today? But what is so tragic is it's happening even in the church. It's happening even in the body of Christ. That there are people who are interpreting the Bible, interpreting the scripture in accordance to what they want. And that is the tragedy. It's the tragedy that is that dates back even to the Old Testament. The book of Judges, it ends with what? Men was doing right, everything right in their own eyes. We're doing the same thing. We're doing the same problems. We're making the same mistakes, guys. So I'm seeing that now more and more, that as we come into the reality of things, as we come into more of this, the realization of this truth, of the knowledge of who God is, that has to change. Relational integrity must come back into our lives. And the thing about the truth is this, guys, saints, is that when the truth comes, when the Lord comes into our hearts and into our lives, He changes even how we interpret Scripture. He changes how we interpret relationships. You start to realize and you start to understand who God truly is. And you start to see how bad you are. How self-centered you have been all these years. You may have masked up with religion. You may have used the religious jargons of your church. But in the end, life will find you out. In the end, reality will find you out. In the end, you as a Christian must learn to reconcile and tell people, how can the God you love and serve allow 6 million of His chosen people to die like that? How do you answer that question? How do you reconcile that God is still loving, God is still kind, and yet God can allow 6 million of His own people to die like that, needlessly, for no reason other than just being Jewish? So I don't know if you've tackled such things, but in my own life, in my own spirit, I'm struggling with that. As a family, we talk about that all the time. You know, who is God? Who is God to you? Who is God to me? And so what I want to share today is something in line with that. And I believe that it will come into contact with what Chin has covered in the past few days. So now, I'd like to begin here with what Hosea has said, that this is indeed the characteristics that we are all to follow. Now, how many of you know, strangely enough, that if you put this, or if you give this to a non-believer, if you show him, what do you think about these things? Do you know that he will tell you these are good things? He will tell you that this is what the world needs. Now, Stephen said I'm a lecturer. So if I was a lecturer and I were to put this up in the board and I ask my students, you know, and they're from all walks of life, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, agnostic, atheist, and I can bet you all of them will say these are good things. These are things the world needs, right? For the world to be at peace, for the world to be a better place, we need righteousness. We need justice. We need loving kindness. We need compassion. We need faithfulness. These are good fruits. These are virtues that are necessary for the flourishing of society. All right? But yet, they will also tell you, these same people that I tell you, will also tell you, these are impossible. Wouldn't that be true, guys? Yeah. We need these things. But you know what? It's too ideal. We live in a hypocynical world. You all know this. I talk to students. They're cynical. They lost hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel anymore. There's no meaning. There's no value. That's why a lot of them, they believe that the best way to approach life is to believe that there is no God. Enjoy yourself while you can. Forget these things. Because, I mean, look at the world history. We have tried to strive for these things. Look at the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament about if it is not that this is a people trying to strive for these five things? And then some. And yet, look at how badly they fail. Look at where they end up. Look at us. Look at you and me. Look at your generation since. Look at my generation. What's happening? It's becoming worse. We are further and further away from this. But here's my challenge to you. The church should not be far away from this. You and I should not share the same worldview of the world. You and I should be living in these things, showing to them that these are not impossibilities. These are realities. Realities that you and I are to be built on. Realities that we should be living every day of our lives. That when they see us, they see these things. As well, it's very interesting. I'll just share a short story. So, as you all know, I teach English, as Stephen said. I also teach philosophy and ethics. So, my colleagues, you know, some of them they teach psychology, they teach sociology, marketing, and so on. So, a lot of my students, we share them. You know, they have classes with me, and they also have classes with my colleagues. So we like to do this once in a while, you know, just to play around with my colleagues. We like to ask, what are you learning in the psychology class or the sociology class, you know? So my psychology professor actually asked this question to the class. He said, what are you learning in Mr. Edo's class, ethics? He said, yeah, we're learning to be ethical, all right? So she said, okay, that's good. And then she asked them, who is the person who is ethical in your point of view? And one of them said, Mr. Edro. I said, and he said, then she said, I asked this student, why do you say that? He said, I don't know, he just seems very ethical to me, I trust him, you know? And that's what she said. I said, really? Like, of all the people you choose him, yeah, he's very ethical. So, I don't know what that person was trying to say, but perhaps, that student caught something from me. That student saw something in me. Now, I'm not here to toot my own horn. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that as Christians, there must be something you carry that reflects these things. Saints, if you are not showing these things, what hope has the world? The world is hopeless as it is. If you and I share that same viewpoint, then we are nothing to this world. We offer them nothing. We can give them nothing. Your religion won't help. Your church formula and doctrine won't help. So it's good. I was hearing Simon talking to my dad earlier, and he said, God is not a formula. That's so true. Because I think that the problem with the church today, the problem with you and I today, is that God is a formula. God is a strategy. God is a blueprint. God is a book. But He's more than that, saints. And I can tell you this, that if you think God is a formula, if God is something that can be taught, that can be given, you know, through your mind, through doctrines, to knowledge that you attain, I can bet you will never land here. You will never be in this place. Because this comes through relationships. This comes through relational integrity. This comes through a knowledge of God. A knowledge that God is life, that God is God. And I see it now in my own life. I see it in the experiences that I've gone through. Saints, you must come to know Him in this way. If you have not seen Him in this manner, you don't truly know Him. You don't truly understand Him. If these things seem impossible to you, it's because you have not known Him in the way that you should. is because you are perhaps still looking at the Bible in a very self-centered manner. The history of Israel is a story lesson to all of us today. They were a people trying every single moment of their lives, trying to achieve these things. This is God's call upon their life, that they are to be to the Lord priests. For what? For righteousness, for justice, for loving kindness, for compassion, for faithfulness. That was Israel's call. And throughout the Old Testament, what do you see? What is the inevitable ultimate outcome of Israel? Failure, disgruntlement, disobedience, despair, depression, sadness, bleak, saints. Why? Why were they finding it so hard? Because there was no life in all of this. That was the point, that there was not the life of Christ. There was no life of God in them to enable them, to empower them to live these things. That's why the cry of the prophets. That's why the cry of the kings. That's why the cry of the judges. That's why the cry of the priests is that Israel may return back to this place, to where he is. And God being gracious, God being merciful, gave them officers, gave them people, gave them callings to help them achieve this. He gave them the judges, he gave them the priests, gave them the prophets, gave them the kings. And I'm fond of saying this, all of them failed. Now, I'm not saying that the office of the prophet failed. All right, what I'm saying is that none of these things succeeded in bringing Israel into the full realization of this life. You all know that. And I've shared with it some as well. But so, at the end of the Old Testament, after the last prophet, Malachi, all right, there were 400 years of silence. You all know this. Okay, if you study your Bible, you know that after the last prophet spoke, there was 400 years of silence. God never spoke again. And you all know that after 400 years, God finally spoke. And you all know who it was over. It was the baptism of Jesus Christ. And when the heavens opened, what did he say? Anyone can tell me? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, you all know that. We learned that in Sunday school. That the first time after 400 years, the skies opened, the heavens opened, and God spoke that this is my beloved Son. So that's where I want to actually focus in on for today, in the time that I have. That there is something there, I think, that God has said that will open this up for all of us. Okay, the whole issue of sonship life, the whole issue of being a child of God, you know, that I think is the key for all of us as church members, as church people for this reality. So I'd like to take you to the book of Matthew. Okay, book of Matthew chapter 5. So I want to read a short passage, not much. And this will probably open our eyes to a bit of that. So a bit of context before we go into the text. Of course, you'll know that Matthew 5 is just when Jesus is beginning his public ministry. Right, it's of course the famous or infamous Beatitudes that Jesus talks about. And I don't want to read the Beatitudes, I want to read something after. So, again, look at the context, look at the history that has happened so far. So Israel at this point is full of the law. It's full of the prophets. They know their history, they know their failures, they know their shortcomings. And here comes Jesus, all right, who is called to show them a better way, who is called to be the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what Jesus says. So I want to break in verse 19, okay? Sorry, not 19, 17. Verse 17 to 20, so a short few passages. And so this is what Jesus says. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. So it's very interesting that Jesus, in the very beginning of this passage, he talks about the history of Israel. Okay, he knows that being a child of Israel, being a son of Israel, that this is how Israel was born. This is where Israel was established, through the prophets and through the law. And he says, I did not come to destroy them. I am come to fulfill. Right? Jesus says, I came to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men also, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this is where I want to concentrate on. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I was young and I read that passage, I was thinking, what is he trying to say here? Okay? So, in a sense, what he's done is he's using an Old Testament. He's basically said that the Old Testament has given you the prophets and the laws, and I have come to fulfill them. And so, in effect, he's saying that in fulfilling them, I want you to know this, that your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees and the scribes. Saints, how many of you know that that's impossible? That what Jesus is saying here is not just difficult, it's impossible. Because, again, if you study the scripture, if you study Old Testament, if you study Judaic history, as in here, you will know that the Pharisees and the scribes were the holy men of their generation. All right, they were, you know, they were people that were the religious pantheons. Okay, you see a scribe, you see a Pharisee, you will know that this person is devoted his life to a religious cause, and he is righteous beyond anything else. Okay, he's called for that. So when Jesus said you are to be more righteous than these ones, what he's saying is that your righteousness has to come from somewhere else. He wasn't saying that you have to be righteous like them. He wasn't saying that you try harder, you do more. He was trying to show his followers there and then that what I demand of you is impossible. The righteousness I want from you is not of this earth. The loving kindness, the justice that I want from you doesn't come from you. So it's very interesting. I'm a student of language. I love what Jesus is doing here, you know, in terms of how he does it. Because he's not saying that the righteousness I want to give you is of this earth. He's saying, what is the best form of righteousness that you have? Who is the standard bearer? Who is the highest form of righteousness you have? The Pharisees. Good. Now, I want you to be better than them. So if you were the Jews there, you'd be thinking, How do I do that? You know? How do I become better than the best? So Jesus was using their landmark. Jesus was using their criteria, their standards against them. So he was saying, you want my righteousness? My righteousness is far greater than this. So I don't know if I was there, my question to Jesus would be, Lord, that's impossible. And he will agree. He would say, yes, it is. Do you still want to follow me? Saints, the problem with so many of us is this. When you and I see these things, and you agree with me earlier that these are great and wonderful things that we all want to achieve. But the tendency is this. We start thinking, how do we become more righteous? Isn't it? We start thinking, how do we become more based on justice? How do we become more loving and kind? How do we become more compassionate or merciful? How do we become more faithful? We start thinking in terms of what can we do. See that? That's the tendency. I have that, you have that. That's our natural makeup of things. That's how we've been brought up, isn't it? That if we want to do good, if we want good things to happen, we must do good things. So when we see these virtues or these characteristics, our tendency is to think, what can I do to make myself better, to fit these things? But Jesus himself said here, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can in no wise enter the kingdom. So saints, I'm here to tell you, you and I cannot do these things. Nothing in your makeup or mine enables us or empowers us in any way to get close to these five virtues. Give up. Don't even try. Because you know why? Better people have tried. And they have failed. The whole nation of Israel tried. The whole nation of Israel saw God as light. Saw God as a cloud of fire. Pillar of fire. Saw God in all of his wonders and miracles. Had God give them the kings and the prophets. Gave them the law. Gave them the word. And they failed. Saints. So don't think you're better. Don't think you know better. You can't. you can't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's the point. That's what Jesus is trying to make you and I see. That you cannot do this. You're not supposed to. You're not supposed to interpret the word with your own thoughts, with your own ways, with your own understanding. You will end up misunderstanding me. You will end up misconstruing what I'm saying. So Jesus was excellent in this breakdown, that unless your righteousness exceed. So some of you have been asking, so how do we be more justice minded? How do we be more lovingly? How do we have more loving kindness? How do we have more compassion? Well, the fact that you are asking that in itself shows me where we are. We should not be asking how. We should be asking who. Lord, I cannot do this. You cannot do this. This is impossible. This is beyond me. This is above me. Lord, it's like telling me to it's like telling me to be Jesus Christ. I can't. I can't be like you. I can't be anywhere close to what you want, and rightly so. Saints, it takes a long time for us to come to an end of self-dependence, of self-sufficiency. Those of you who have gone through life, you know what I mean. That one of the longest and hardest journeys God has for us is to bring us to an end of ourselves. Because you know why? Because we're powerful or strong. I mean, I'm sure, I look across this room, you, all of you here are capable people. You've had careers, you have had jobs, you've had recognition from people, all right? Telling you how wonderful you are, how good you are, how nice you are, how well-meaning you are. and that's a good thing, right? To get a pat on the back that this is who you are, that you have good traits, you have good fruits in your life that society needs. So people tell us that all the time. We're not evil people, we're not bad people. Right? There are no Hitlers and Stalins here in this room. I hope not, right? But you see what I mean? We're not like that. But yet in all of our goodness, we are nowhere close to this, saints. In all of our goodness, we will never be good enough. In all of our niceness, we will never be nice enough. In all of our loving kindness, we will never be enough. Saints, what is being presented to you here, as I said, is not a formula, it's not a strategy. Because a formula and a strategy is still man-centered. It's a byproduct of what we are, of who we are. And if you try reaching this through any other means than what God has ordained, than what God has set for you, you are bound for disappointments. So what I'm trying to say here in effect is simply this, guys, saints, that you come to this reality through relationship and by no other. You do not attain this by any other means except through a relational reality where you know God for who God is. When God comes to you and breaks everything in your heart and destroys everything of your self-sufficiency, only then can these things be available to you. Only then can these realities be true to you. Only then does your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. So on its own, it does not make sense. What is Jesus saying? That my righteousness, that all of these things that you want of me has to come from somewhere else. Where? If not from myself. If not from my life. So the answer, interestingly enough, is in Matthew 18. So please just turn a couple of chapters down to Matthew 18, verse 3. Okay. So, breaking in verse 1, and verse 3 is my focus here. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." I don't know, when I was doing my reading, I connected this 18 verse 3 to Matthew 5 verse 20. Because if you look at the structure of what Jesus is saying, he's saying basically the same thing. So at first, in Matthew 5, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless and until your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Then in Matthew 18, he says almost the same thing. You know, that unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in those two instances, Jesus is saying this is the criteria of entry into the kingdom of heaven. One, that you have a righteousness that exceeds righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee, which is impossible, by the way. And then two, you become as little children. So the connection here is, dear saints, where does this life come from? It comes from relationship. And what relationship are we talking about? The relationship of a child with a parent. In this case, the father and the son. So Jesus is saying, you want this? Be a son to me. That's your answer, saints. The answer is in relationship, in knowing. But knowing him as what? Knowing how? Knowing him as father. So Jesus is the son, right? He is the son of God, he is the son of man. He came to be the way. And what is the way? The way is through sonship. Sonship is the answer. So Jesus is in effect saying, you want to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, as he said earlier, be as little children. Be sons and daughters to God. Live in that relational reality where the Father is the Father in everything. Where you are a son in submission to the Father. That's why the answer is not, what can we do? The answer is, who do we love? The answer is, who is God to us? Who is God to you? Because how you view and understand God will determine how you view these things. Saints, when that Jew wrote on that wall that God, if God exists, if God exists, he needs my forgiveness. Why do you think he wrote that? It's because he never understood God. He never saw God in the way that he should. He was not a son, a child of God. That's why he could not understand, he could not interpret. But you and I, we have the Son, we have Jesus. And what is Jesus to you and to me if it is not that he is to bring you and I into sonship life, into a childlike reality of faith? Jesus says, when you become a child, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was saying, if you become a child like this, if you become childlike, you will have a righteousness that will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. You will come to know me and I will give you these things. You won't have them by yourself, but in coming into that relationship with me, in coming into that reality as sons and daughters of God, saints, this becomes available to you. This becomes realities of your life that men and women will see and know, this is truly a child of God. This is relational integrity. This is the relational reality that God has called us to. Now, saints, if you don't have this, if you do not become as children, if you do not become sons and daughters of God, I can assure you that you will misinterpret God. You will misunderstand the Father. You will misunderstand his deeds. You will be like that Jewish man who says, if God exists, he must ask for my forgiveness. You will get angry at God. You will be frustrated at God. You will be frustrated at your Father. And isn't that one of the tragedies of the world today, that there are children who don't know their fathers, who don't know their parents, who don't love them, who don't care for them as they should? Why? See, when there is a breakdown in relationship, there is a misunderstanding of the ways of the Father. Because if you don't understand God, if you don't know God as he is or as he should be known, how can you understand his ways? If you don't love God, if you don't know God in who he truly is, how can you understand his mysteries? How can you understand the Holocaust? How can you understand suffering? How can you understand pain? How can you understand loss? That's why my personal testimony is that I used to be selfish, I used to be self-centered, and as I said, I'm not a relational person. But through experiences, through the breaking of my heart, through the Lord coming to me, I started to realize that, Lord, as much as these are problems in my life, the biggest problem is that I never knew you. I did not know you, and that's why I was angry at you. That's why I didn't want to confront you. That's why I blamed you. Why, God? Why? Why this? Why that? We only ask why because we don't know him. That's why Chin accurately said about Abraham. Abraham did not know where he was going. He didn't have to. He only needed to know the one who is leading. And that is the call of every one of us, saints. We are called to know him, the knowledge of him, as what? As sons and daughters. Not know him theoretically, not know him doctrinally, not know him theologically, but know him as a father. That's why I said to Stephen, relational integrity, relationship is the basis. Because that's how God relates to us. God doesn't right now, God doesn't come as fire and thunder and storms and wonders. He comes as a father. He comes so that he may love you as a son. And in you, you as a son, loving him, will then know his ways. You will then understand what these fruits are. You then understand what you are called to. Until you come to that, you cannot know God. You can try. You can work. You can minister. You can do ministry. You can serve and serve and serve until your back breaks. But that does not mean you will know God, saints. And here's what is so tragic, is that not only do you not know God, you misunderstand God. You misinterpret God. You get angry at God. You hate God. One of the most tragic things that we have gone through in the past 2 years is that some of the people that we were close to for 10, 12 years, you know, when what happened, they didn't understand us. They didn't understand the heart of the pastor. They didn't understand the heart of the family. And I can tell you now that some of them are bearing hatred in their hearts for us, for what has happened. They're bearing this bitterness towards what has happened, and they're asking, why? Why did he close down the church? Why did we close down the church? Why did this have to happen? If we are so loving, if we are so kind, if we are so compassionate and righteous, why did he do that? Why did they abandon us like that? Why did they leave us like that? We're hearing that now from some of these old church members, and it breaks our hearts to hear that. Because, and I'm really telling my family, it's because they never knew us. They never knew us. If you had known us, if you had loved us, you would have known why we did this. So in the same way, transpose that to your relationship to God. Why are you angry? Why are you frustrated? Why are you in despair? Why are you looking to the heavens and say, why God, why? It's because you don't know him. So I like what Chin says, and that stuck with me too, that if I want to love him, that if I am to know him, I must be like him. Exactly. And how do I be like him? By being a son of God. By being a son to the Father. By accepting him and receiving him into my life to the point where things in my life become subservient to his will. Where I love him as a son loves the Father. That's why the answer, saints, is in regression. That's why Jesus' answer is strange. Become as little children if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was confused. How do you do that? How can one be born again? Must he go back into the mother's womb? See that? Regression, coming back to the basics, coming back to the fundamentals. That's what Israel was intended to be in the very first place, to be a child of God, to be a son of God. And the prophets could not lead them there. The kings could not lead them there. The judges could not lead them there. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, led them there because he became the way. He didn't come to preach a way. He didn't come to teach a way. He became the way. That's why I said that Jesus is not just any other teacher. Jesus is not just any other prophet. He was the Son of God that finally brought an end to all of man's trying, to all of Israel's trying, to all of Israel's strength and ability. He destroyed all of that. He said, enough. This doesn't work. This is no more. That's why he said, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. In effect, what Jesus is saying, I came to be that which you can never be. I came to do for you what you can never do. So, saints, if you are struggling with this, if you are saying that these things are far from me, rightly so. But don't stay there in despair. Don't think that, you know what, if this is not for me, it must be for other people. It must be for pastors and leaders and prophets and apostles out there. No, that's not true. It's for you too. Not all of us are called to be prophets, apostles. Not all of us are called to certain offices in the church. But I can tell you this, we are all called to be sons of God. We are all called to be children of God. And being children means paying the price. It means giving up your life to him. Only then, I assure you, saints, will these fruits become available to you. Then will your life take on the life of another. Then you realize how much your trying has been in vain. How much of your doing has been for naught. Because right now, so many of us, we're doing, we're proving to God that the more I do, the more I love you. The more I work, the more you must be pleased. When all the time, it's not about the doing, it's about the knowing, it's about the knowledge of who God is. It's about a relationship. It's about that relational reality that I was talking about. So Jesus spent his entire life exhibiting that very idea, that very reality of who God is. That God is no longer an idea. God is no longer some ethereal object in the sky that we are worshipping. He's not that anymore. That's probably how it was in the beginning. He was a pillar of cloud and fire, but he's no longer that. He's more. He is God the Father now to you and to me. And the reality is that we relate to him on no other basis except on this, as children of God. You want to enter into the kingdom? You want to have that these fruits? You want to have these characteristics in your life, saints? This is how you do it, by becoming children of God. That's how your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is apostolic reality. This is kingdom reality. That's why it's interesting that Jesus tied this with the entrance into the kingdom. This is kingdom truth, saints. Becoming as little children, becoming as sons and daughters of God. That's not logical. That doesn't make sense. Not in our own categories, not in our own makeup of things. This doesn't make sense. To become as little children, what do you mean, Christ? What do you mean, God? And Jesus was showing them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has come to make you and I as sons and daughters, as little children to him. And coming back to my point in the beginning, saints, that this is the hope of the world. This is what men and women are looking for. Pagans and atheists and agnostics, they know that these are good fruits. And they know that at the same time, this is impossible. But what does that mean for you and me? We show to them. We show to them by the witness of our hearts, by the witness of our lives, that these things are possible. That we are righteousness. We are loving kindness. We are justice. And how do we do that? We don't show them by our own strength. We don't show them by our own ability. We don't show them by our own makeup. We show them by becoming sons and daughters of God. When they see this, I assure you, they will know that there's something deep in your heart. There's something really, there's something different about you. They can't explain it. They can't know it, but they will know deep inside that this, there is something different about you. There is a life that is otherworldly. There is a life beyond you, beyond human categories, living and breathing inside of you. And you will show it just by who you are, saints. And that's what is so comforting, that when you come into the reality of this life, when that sonship reality, that childlikeness has come into you, you don't have to think, am I a child of God or not? Am I a son and a daughter of God? You don't have to. There is freedom in this reality. Say amen to that. There is a freedom that comes that cannot be explained. The freedom to just live your life. That's why when you look at a child, you know, when you look at an innocent young child, like Jaina, for example, there is no consciousness of herself. She's just who she is. You know, she's just living her life. When you see a child playing around and having fun and doing, you know, all the things that a child should do, is she conscious of who is watching her, correcting her? No, she's just who she is. And so one of the things I realize is that, you know, when you're young and when you're a child, you have no nervousness. There's no fear about the people around you. You're so unconscious about these things. That's why you do things so freely. But reach into your teenage years, reach into your adulthood. How many of you know you start to be very concerned about what people think? You start to be aware of what people say about you. Isn't it? You get very easily insulted. You get very siuhei, as they say, if someone says something wrong about you. Why? Why does that affect you so much? Why does it affect you so much what people say about you, what they think about you? It shouldn't. If you are a child of God, you live in that confidence. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but you live knowing that you are loved and that you love God. And that is where it begins. That's where it starts. That's where that relationship is built. And as that relationship is built, saints, the fruits start to come. That's why we were having this conversation as a family. Said salvation, that's what Chin has been saying, is wonderful. You know, the salvation experience that we all have. But salvation is nothing if it does not lead us into relationship. The problem with so many salvation experiences is that it's that and no more. You know, they talk about it, so many Christians, about how they were saved, how miraculous their salvation was. And I thank God for that. No one disregards or discounts that in their lives. But if that salvation doesn't bring you into a deeper understanding of who God is in your life, if that salvation doesn't lead you to know God more as the Father and you the Son relating to the Father, then what's the point of salvation? If you and I are not growing, if you and I are not living in this reality that is constantly on the move, that is constantly relating to the Father, then what are we doing, saints? What is church for? What is Sunday meetings for? What is all this Bible study for if it is not that that life in you and me is growing, is living day by day in just yielded dependence and surrender to the Father? What is that, saints? So let me encourage you, saints, that it is that life, it is that relationship that matters in the end. It is knowing God as Father and you as sons and daughters of the Father. That is the key, by no other means. And that is the salvation of this world. That is the salvation of Jews in the last days, to show them, you know, that we Gentiles now have this life in us. It's not me, it's not us, it's not what I do, it's not my righteousness, it's not my loving kindness, my justice, but it is the loving kindness and righteousness of God in me, of Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's what Jesus wants. That's what Jesus has come to do in your life. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says that he has come to bring many sons unto glory. Sons. Not prophets, not servants, not teachers, not lecturers, not businessmen, sons. That's why when the heavens opened, as I said, and Jesus and God said this is my beloved son. Why didn't he say my beloved prophet? Why didn't he say my beloved king? Why didn't he say my beloved priest? Isn't he all these things? Yes. But the most important thing, first and foremost in his life, is he is a son first. And I'm always fond of saying this too. At that point of Jesus' baptism, you guys know he never accomplished anything. There were no great miracles attached to his name. There was no great works, no great sermons. He did nothing. In modern eyes and modern interpretation, Jesus had accomplished nothing at the River Jordan. You know that? And yet the heavens opened. Because, saints, the basis of God's pleasure over Jesus was not what he did, was who he was. And because who he was is was established, he was ready to do God's work. He was prepared to do whatever God wanted him to do. That's why salvation was almost guaranteed, because of Jesus' obedience. His life with the Father and him as the Son was so assured, so foundational, so strong, so established that nothing could move him. That's why immediately after that, he went to the wilderness, got tempted, and never fell into temptation. Why? Because he was assured of this. Now the challenge is, now the prerogative is, where are you and I in relation to that reality? Where are we now in relation to these things? When you live like that, saints, you will understand God's ways. You will see and know that God, I may not know now why you are doing what you are doing. I may not understand now why I'm going through these things, why I'm suffering in this way. But Lord, I know you, and that is enough. And I know in time you will make known to us the mystery of your ways. You will reveal to us what is in your heart. But for now, Lord, I don't want to question. I don't want to fight. I don't want to strive. Because I know you know. You know better than I. You know the ways better than I do. So do you talk like that? Do you have conversations with God in this manner? Do you say things like that? Or are you still so flustered, still so frustrated that you are not getting your way? That things are not working out, that things are not as they are by your own description, by your own estimation. Who is God to you? Who is God to me? How do we see Him? How do we view Him? Because God is God no matter what you do or say. God will be God. He will do as He pleases. He will do as He will. He will allow 6 million Jews to die. And He will let you struggle with that. He will let you try to understand that in your own capacity. And He's open. That's why I was telling my family, it's a risky thing that God allows us to feel as we do, to say as we say. I mean, you know, when I was in the States and I was studying philosophy, one of the things that I studied was, you know, the Holocaust. You know, the great mystery of our world today, of this, of our present generation, is how do we explain the Holocaust? How do we explain such violent and such horrific evil? If God is so good, how do we do that? And I was just amazed by this. I was telling my father this when I heard it. I said, Dad, you know, it's interesting because if God wanted Israel to come back to her, the last thing you want to do is give them a holocaust. You know, if God wants Israel to return to her, to him, as he is even now, why did he allow something that terrible to happen? In fact, now, you know, scholars are even saying, or biblical authors are even saying that what happened in the Holocaust has actually made things worse. The belief in God, the whole death of God movement started from there. How can God be God if such evil can occur? It's impossible. So the easiest explanation is God doesn't exist. That's what Richard Rubinstein said. How can God exist if such evil exists? There is no God. So I was just saying that, didn't God take a risk to allow that to happen and to lose even more of his own people? Because look, some of the foremost atheists in the world are Jewish. You guys know that. Some of the people who are intellectually superior, that are powerful in their minds and are atheists, are Jewish people. And they, I mean, right now, if they stand here and tell you, they'll convince you there is no God. By their intellectual prowess, they can convince you God doesn't exist. And they have all the facts, they have all the data, they have all the research to back it up. So I was saying, didn't God take a risk? And I remember Chin said he did. But that's who God is. That he will do what he needs to be done. And until Israel, okay, this is something that just blew me away. Until Israel sees her calling as sons, as daughters of God, she will never understand God. That's why there will come a time, I believe, that Jews and Gentiles alike, that when we come to that day of that great tribulation, Jews will see that God is God. That for all the longest time, in all generations to pass, they have misinterpreted God. They will know that they have been wrong. That they have misinterpreted the ways of God. And you and I will also be made to see that. But how can they see that if we do not show them that way? If we, who have the truth, who have the New Testament, who have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are not showing that to them? What have we to say to them if we are still using the same ways they did? If we are still using, you know, the Bible is a way of God making my life better. You want to use that against the atheist? You want to use that against the agnostic? They'll throw you out. You and the Bible. How, saints? How do we minister to them? How do we minister to Jews who will be in flight in the last days if it is not through this reality? It's a miracle, saints. It will take nothing less than a miracle. That's why I remember telling Stephen when we came back from Mongolia, and I was privileged enough to travel with Chin and to just minister to the saints there, and such a wonderful time we had. And I remember saying this, I was telling Stephen, what I saw was a miracle. What I saw was a sign, it was a wonder. And I was telling Stephen, I didn't see the blind see, I didn't see the lame walk, you know, I didn't see any sickness heal. I just saw lives. Lives transformed into sons and daughters of God. I just touched reality. And I said, I was telling Stephen this, they have no right to be where they are. In a country ravaged by communism for 70 years, where God is not even in their systems of government and politics and sociology, here is a church thriving in life. Here is a church hungering for life, for reality itself. And I said, that is a miracle. That is a sign. That is a wonder. And the tragedy is that, you know, and Chin will say this to you, is when we come back, we don't sense that same miracle. We don't see the miracle of that life in Malaysians and Singaporeans. We see it more in the Sri Lankans, in the Mongolians, in the Nepalese sometimes. So it makes us to question, saints, who is God to you? Who is God to me? What is my relationship like? What is our relationship like? Are we seeing God in the right way? Are we seeing God in the manner that we should? Or are we still interpreting Him in His ways through the lens of self-sufficiency and self-dependency? And I want to close with this, and something I've never done before, and I would actually like to read from the book that Chin authored, Apostolic Resurgence. And I was reading this in the past few days, and a passage in the book kind of struck me, and I think it will kind of sum up what we've been talking about for the past hour or so. So in the book, I don't know if some of you, I think some of you have it, but there is a chapter that says, that is entitled, sorry, let me turn to it really quick. Yeah, it's the fifth reality, the pressing and discipling of relationship. All right? Agape love, in fact, of displacing egotistical and self-centered preferences. So I'm obviously not going to read a lot, but I want to read actually a passage entitled "Called to Be with Him." Okay, so just bear with me for a minute, and this will make sense. So the author says, "With Him first, before all else, called, chosen, and appointed to be with Him. The focus was Him. The center was Him. The attention was on Him. The relationship was with Him. Due to Scripture, we know that what followed the apostles in the making, the many distractions, multiple considerations, piles of opinion, and unending voices from every direction, they constantly kept missing Him all through and had their focus and attention on everything else except Him." Isn't that us, saints? Isn't that who we are, that we are so distracted? We're so caught up with what people say, with this gospel, with that gospel. We're so caught up with the spirit of the age. What's new? You know, what's happening? When it should be on Him. That accounted for the misunderstanding, misreading, miscalculation, and misjudging of so much their master said and did. That's us again, isn't it? We never understand what God is doing. We never understand why He allowed things to happen to our lives. And so, and He makes it so easy. He allows us to feel that way. That's the sovereignty of God in action. The Lord knew then, as He knows now with His church, of how unfitted and unsuited we are for a relationship with Him. That's true. Thus, nothing short of a reconstitution of a man is required. The recreating and reconditioning of a man's disposition stands at the forefront of His redemptive love. These 12 apostolic and foundational men were the initial recipients of that agape love from heaven. They spend their entire life and career apprehending and being apprehended by the love of the Son. Knowing the inner workings of that kingdom within their hearts and nature became active and dynamic. Changes in their inward beings resulted in a transformation of their mindsets, viewpoints, outlooks, opinions, attitudes, and values. For all the initial apostles, bar Judas Iscariot, the process of the reconstitution of their manhood brought each into a transformed relationship with the Eternal Father in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So that is it, saints. That's the very core and the crux of it in the end. That if we are to be that testimony, if we are to be that witness to the nations, if our generation, my generation, the younger generation, is to have any hope, is in this, saints. Not in more strategies, not in more doctrines, not in more Bible, not in more theology. We have enough of that. We have too much of it, in fact. But let's start showing, let's start living in this life. Let's start having this relational reality in our hearts today, where God is God as God is, not as God as we have made Him to be. May He be the God, the Father, and may we be sons and daughters to that God. That is the only hope. That's the only hope for you and me. That's the only hope for our children. That's the only hope for this generation. And that's the only hope for the nation, saints. They know these things are great, but they have no way of achieving this. They have no way into coming to this. You do, I do, because we have the Son. We have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as the one who lead us into this reality. So let's pray. So Lord, I thank You for this time. Thank You for the words that have been spoken in these past days. For You giving us manna from above, because that's what it is. It is nourishment to our souls, nourishment to our spirits. To know, Lord, that this is what You are speaking, that this is the anguish of Your heart. This is what is breaking You. This is what is in your mind and in your spirit, Lord, for all of us. That's why You are speaking, and that's why there is such urgency to what You are saying. Because, Lord, You want us to know You in this manner. Because if we don't know You, then we cannot know Your ways. Then you will forever be a confounding statement to us. You will always be something that we fall short of, Lord. So unless our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we can in no wise enter into that kingdom. So Lord, let us come to know You, Father, to relate to You, to have a relationship that is deep and intimate, so that God, things in our hearts will be revealed, things in our lives will be dealt with, that they will come in, Lord, the workings of repentance, they will come in the workings of your death and resurrection in our lives, because that's what you as a father will do for your son. You did it for your own son, Jesus Christ. You spared him of no suffering. And so how much more we today? If you allow 6 million of your own chosen people to die and perish like that, seemingly unjust, seemingly unfair, then Lord, who are we, Father, in comparison? So Lord, let us come into a relationship with you. Let us come into this relational reality whereby, God, we will be sons and daughters to you, the Father. And we will know you as Father, and thus even know your ways and know what you are doing. So Lord, if some of us here are frustrated, if we are feeling, Lord, so boxed in and so cornered because we've tried all of the methods and all of the ways, Lord, perhaps this is the way. Perhaps this is what you are wanting us all to see, to come to an end of all of our ways so that we may know the way, your way. You are that very way. So Jesus, come and minister to every one of us in this manner, in this fashion. Lord, if there are things that are stagnating, if there is a staleness in our faith and in our lives, Lord, break that, Father. Come and give us yourself. Show to us where we have fallen, where we have gotten it wrong. And Lord, open our eyes to this which you desire, to what you are wanting. Lord, maybe perhaps for some of us, we have been fighting for so long, trying to make you fit into our categories, into our boxes. Lord, let that be brought to an end. Let that desire, Lord, of self-sufficiency and self-dependency come to an end, so that we may now look unto you, the face of our Father, the face of the one who has come to save us. Save us not just from bad things, not just from evil things, but to save us even from ourselves. So Lord, may this be the prayer of all the saints here, as you continue to expound and reveal these things, these characteristics, these realities, these truths to our hearts. Let us cry out to you. Let us, even as we go back to our rooms, or even when we have our meals, ruminate on these things deeply, because these are things that concern your heart. These are not just teachings, these are not just talks that we have that linger in our thoughts, but they are in our hearts, they are in our spirits. So how can we not be moved? How can there not be a motion in our hearts, Lord, to want to cry out to you, to want to say thank you, to want to pray, to want to moan and groan? So let that be so in our disposition. Let that be so in our conversations. Let life come forth, Father, because that is what you are all about. So Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these truths, these revelations that you are giving to us day by day. And may they continue to have their way in our hearts, in our behavior, in our thoughts. Change us, Father. As that life comes, Lord, let it bring correction into every part of our lives, into our behaviors, into our viewpoints, into our opinions, into our ideas, into our worldviews. Lord, bring correction to these things, because so much of what we are is so wrong, is so unfitted, is so unlike you, Father. So as you bring that life, Lord, change us to be more and more like you, that we will truly be sons and daughters of God, that will see and know and love the Father and praise the Father for all the things that he does. So we thank you, Lord, for this word you have given to us. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your mercy and your compassion to all of us, Father. Thank you. Thank you that even though we were unworthy, you counted us worthy. You have included us in this path of redemption, in this path of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. So let us receive this and accept this in our hearts. And may you above all be glorified as Father, Lord, in our lives. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, do you all sense the love of God for every one of you here?